Well, it is a pleasure to be here. I was telling my kids, Legoland is not cheap. I think next time I'd rather just spend that money on Legos. I'd much rather be here speaking about the Word of God this morning. So, okay. So, you've been doing a lot of memory this week. Memory work this week, or at least recitation. I mean, hopefully this is the things that Brad's asking you to memorize. These are not new things. I mean, the Apostles' Creed is a good summary of what we as Christians profess to believe. The Ten Commandments is something that we should know because not just for 1 week we finally spent some time on the Ten Commandments, but this is a summary of the law of God. We want to know these things. I'm sure if I asked who could tell me the names of the 8 episodes of Star Wars, there'd be a number of you who could tell me them in order, right? All right, you're like, oh, I got them. Or if I asked you, maybe some of you, I'd ask you, what are the names of and the scores of some of the last basketball games or football games or whatever sport you're in? I'm not into sports. What season is it? Basketball season, yeah, you guys know. March Madness. Is it March? Yeah, it is. There are things that you're already putting on your hearts. But when it really comes down to it, are you putting the things that are most important in first? In that light, let's turn now to the Word of God. Now, I know I told you I'd be, or it was said to you that I would be speaking all about Jesus' miracles. And I do intend to tell you about that, but actually, in the Bible, sometimes you have these things where there are these themes that build up. Like in Exodus, you find that Pharaoh is this wicked ruler. He's terrible. Everything he does is oppressive. And then you see that again in the time of the kings, where going down to Egypt is a bad idea. Don't go down there because they're gonna double cross you. It's gonna be distrust of God to go down there. But then you flip to the New Testament and you find who's the one who's killing babies. It's actually not a Pharaoh in Egypt. It's actually Herod, who's ruling over the land of God's people. So sometimes to understand the New Testament, you got to understand the themes that are being drawn together. So I know we talked about the centurion and the healing of his servant, but to get a little bit deeper in that, we're actually going to turn back to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, this is a longer passage, but I'm going to read the whole of it. And I want you to think about, remember Matthew chapter 8, this Gentile centurion coming to the Lord, sending his servants to the Lord Jesus. My servant is ill; he's next to death. Think of that in the back of your mind as I read through this passage and the parallels that sound similar here, and also the great differences we find. This is the Word of God. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I now know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." And actually, we're going to end the reading there. Gracious God, we thank you that your word is sharp and active. It is as a two-edged sword, not only to cut the hearts of those who are being spoken to, but to cut the hearts of those who would speak it. Lord, we all stand under your word, in need of your word. For all of us have a sinful nature. All of us have hearts that would so quickly turn that which is good that you have made into idols. And so, Lord, we need you to perform heart surgery on us. We need you to cleanse us of our leprosy. Cleanse us of our sinful pride and rebellion. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that now. That you would use reading, the hearing, the preaching of your word to do that which only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look a bit here at how Naaman is contrasted with a centurion. And the message here is simple. Humble yourself before Jesus, who saves by grace. But first, contrasting that humility we find in the New Testament, we see that Naaman had every reason to be proud, and was. Here in just what I've just read, chapter 5, verse 1, Naaman, he's commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty valor. Here, as we look at Naaman, this Syrian general, he is a war hero. Now, he doesn't know it, but the Lord has given him his victories. Being ignorant of that, suppressing that, he has taken his victory in stride. He is a decorated military commander. And for that, he has the ear of his king, the king of Syria. In fact, he was so valuable to him that the king would gladly put, verse 5, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing at his disposal. He has riches available to him because he is so valuable to his master, the king of Syria. The king of Syria wrote letters for him. He traveled, verse 9, in horses and chariots. In today's language, that would be, he gave him the keys to his Lexus. This man has prestige. He has power. He has wealth available to him because of his accomplishments. And so he was used to being someone who was treated honorably and respectfully. He was used to people recognizing him for his achievements and standing. We see in this passage that he went not to the prophet of Israel. He went first to the king of Israel. He didn't waste his time with unimportant people. He started at the top and expected that his needs would be heard because he's an important person and he talks to important people and those important people get important things done for him. He expected that people would below him would be ordered by the powerful and influential to meet his need. This is the attitude we find in Naaman. And yet, it's not an uncommon attitude to find today, or even in our own hearts, isn't it? Many people build their self-worth, their expectations of how to get what they want from other people based on themselves, their own achievements, their looks, their brilliance and cleverness, their social status. And maybe you think, well, hey, I've never had a job. I haven't had opportunity yet to really base my whole identity on my own achievements. But to be honest, a lot of high schoolers, and I'm maybe talking more about myself in high school than you, this can still be a lure for you. When I was in high school my senior year, I won the Lifetime Achievement Award in my high school's theater department. I don't mean to say that's brag, but there are things that we can sometimes pride ourselves on. We can pump ourselves up on based on what we've done, or maybe something about us. Is that something you struggle with? And so the thinking behind it is, if you have success, then you'll succeed. Other people will do what you want of them because of something in you. And yet here in this passage, noting all those things about Naaman, noting how he had all these reasons he could pride himself in himself, and he was proud of himself and had the arrogance that comes with that, we see that God is doing something to turn his world upside down. And we actually read it right there in verse 1. He was a leper. This man, with all his accomplishments and all his power, had leprosy. Now, leprosy, I mean, we mentioned it yesterday, Moses' hand turned leprous, turned back again. Leprosy is a big deal. I mean, we don't find cases of leprosy today. I mean, that's not a common occurrence that we hear about. So we kind of got to get a better understanding of what this is talking about. With leprosy comes pain and numbness. Your skin becomes discolored, thickened, and glossy. And that results in ulcers and sores that become infected. If you're around a leper, they smell bad because really what's happening is their own body, even as they're living, is rotting. Fingers and toes fall off. Their voice becomes hoarse. And with that, God actually speaks about leprosy. And in Leviticus 13, what his people were to do in cases of leprosy. Leprosy was to be isolated. The leper was to call out, I mean, with this hoarse voice, "Unclean! Stay away! Unclean!" And that's maybe not so much a concern that the disease was transmitted, although it can be transmitted through touching, but it was a ceremonial uncleanness. To be a leper was to be cut off from the people of God. And with that, it was also a death sentence. Leprosy remains with you until it kills you. There was no known cure. In fact, the rabbis, speaking of leprosy, spoke of it as, healing a leper was as difficult as raising the dead. And so God has given this man, with all his achievements, all his pride, he's given him leprosy. Makes all his status worthless now, because the leprosy will indeed kill him. And so this was something that was, in fact, such a death sentence that the king of Israel responds, you want me to heal this man of his leprosy? Tears his clothes. Am I God to kill and make alive? That this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy. He's only seeking to quarrel with me. This is impossible. No one can heal a leper. And so the highest office in Israel has no power over the death sentence of leprosy. The king of Syria has no power over leprosy. This general, with all his accomplishments, has no power. Last night we talked about authority. No authority over leprosy. And this forces the issue that Naaman begins this journey by dealing with people. And he knows how to deal with people who, people are easily swayed by his riches and honors and accolades. But the king of Israel is not God. Naaman can't just deal with people. The leprosy shows him that he must deal with God. And God cannot be bought off. God is not impressed with silver and gold. God made silver and gold. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts, Haggai 2:8. God is not impressed with kings. God is not impressed with powerful lords and commanders. God is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is above them. He appoints and institutes authorities. He raises up one and brings down another. As we think of Christ having all authority in heaven and earth, he is doing this today. God is not impressed with military victories. In fact, we've already heard Naaman's military victories were actually given by God. I mean, the reason that Syria is on the ascendancy at this period of time is because God is sovereign over and nations. He raises them up. He brings them down. Military victories don't come by the power and might of a horse. They aren't today by tanks or by military strategies. They come by God giving them or not. Naaman, and I don't think he's unlike us, has to be taught that while people find this or that about us compelling or impressive, we all come before God on an even plane. The richest of us has nothing to show and has nothing to show the poorest of us. We cannot be God on the basis of our own accomplishment, our own merit. If God will deal with us, it must be on the basis of grace. And that humbles the proud. In fact, that's what God highlights in this story. It's the stumbling stone of grace. I think of the ways that Naaman should have been humbled by these circumstances and the events of this chapter. First, Naaman should have been humbled by his leprosy. And in a way, he is. Because who does he listening to? What straw is he grasping at to get out of his terminal condition? Naaman is actually taking cues from his wife's slave girl. Remember, Naaman's a conqueror of Israel and a taker of captives. And it's actually one of those captives, this girl taken from her family, taken from her homeland, taken from the place of worship of her God. And she's the one who says, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." Here's this young girl who has every reason to be angry and spiteful against Naaman. And yet, she does this. I mean, it's a simple kindness. She points him to where the true God is. And how humbling then for the commander of the army to listen to the girl that he had enslaved. So there is some humility that's humbling that's happening. And then after going to the king of Israel and finding that even the king didn't have power to help him, he's called to Elisha's house, the house of the prophet. You've talked about how many miracles Elijah did and how many miracles Elisha did. And so here he comes with his silver and his gold and his gifts and his horses and his chariots and letters of commendation. He comes with his prestige and his history. And the prophet doesn't even come to the door to meet him. Doesn't come to meet him, this great military general. How humiliating to be spoken to by a probably the prophet's servant Gehazi, he's mentioned later in this. And then here's the last straw. Go wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times. Now, Naaman was expecting something a bit more appropriate to his status. He says as much. He says, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Parfor," and he's talking about rivers in his own homeland, "better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" He expects something dramatic, a mysterious, something dignified must solve big, you know, his big status and his big problem. See, the problem with what he's commanded is that it's actually so ordinary. Any child could wash in the Jordan. He wants something more appropriate to his dignity and status, but that's actually the problem. It's been the problem throughout all of this. He cannot deal with God on the basis of his own status. None of us can. Do you think your good grades or your winning personality or your athletic skills mean that for you there must be some special thing for you to do to get in God's good graces? Or as many people try today, is there some special, you know, all those ordinary Christians go to church on Sunday, the Lord's Day, and they worship with everybody else, but there must be something special for me to do to get in God's good graces. Maybe I need to do one of those famines that's going to for 5 days straight. Maybe that's going to be the way that I can get into God's good graces. Or maybe if I say the rosary a few hundred times, that's going to show my commitment. You know, something special that I can come up with to show how great I should be treated by God. And actually, the amazing thing that God has for all of us, because all of us are on an even plane before Him, is the simplicity of what all of us must do in coming to Him. We all come by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. It's simple. It is so simple that even a child can trust Him. But you know who finds it hard to trust in Jesus? The self-reliant. The people who think they're basically good people. The people of status. The Lifetime Achievement Awards in high school. The Naamans. If we're honest with ourselves, it's often people like us. simple thing. But that's actually the stumbling block for us, is because we, in our pride, expect there's got to be something better, something more important for us to do. And this is where God shows His power to humble the proud. And in fact, this part is another great touch. Because when He, in His rage, turns away from this prescription that's given by the prophet, who is it that turns His hand? Who is it that speaks to Him? Well, no, actually, you really should at least try this. It is so simple. Why not just do it? It's His servants. It's more servants that He's listening to. He's the commander of the armies, and yet God's humbling Him and having Him listen to His servants now. To do this is a simple task, to believe what He was told and to act on that unbelief. Following the simplicity of what He was told to do. You know, how simple it is, so as we're commanded, to worship God. To sing His psalms. Hey, that's not something, not something you'd blog about. Wow, look at how great this was. You know, I tried this for 30 days. And, you know, how simple it is for Him to wash in the Jordan 7 times. Like taking a bath 7 times. That's all He did. And He was restored. And this dead man received his life back. And yet, here is the pride of this man. What's the very next thing he wants to do? He wants to pay for it. Accept now a present from your servant. He still doesn't get it, does he? How can he who was dead, essentially, he had a death sentence over him, his life was forfeit, how can he who his life was given back to him, how could he pay for it now? And then he does get it. Because God is not like the idol of the Syrians. God is not like all the gods invented by men that are just as easily manipulated as men. When he gets it, he is moved not to impress this God with his riches or his accolades. He is moved to worship God. Instead of offering from the treasuries of his riches, he sees the point that was there for him from the beginning. His riches are nothing to God. And so instead of offering silver and gold, he asks for dirt. He's willing to worship, and he will worship this God of grace. I want you to bring that then as we turn to Matthew 8. I know we talked about this already. We talked about the authority that the centurion saw in the Lord Jesus. But now I want to look just a little bit more at the centurion himself. How many parallels are there here to Naaman? Well, he is here a centurion. He's someone who's put in authority. And you don't get to that level of authority without showing some competence. He's a man who has proven himself. And by the way, as this Roman centurion is living in Capernaum, he is living in a land that is dominated by his nation. It's the Romans that are the ones in the power. And so part of the reason why he might be proud is that not only does he have this authority, but he's got a whole army with him. So it's very easy to be proud when you've got all the soldiers to order around and they'll do what you tell them to do. But not only does this Roman centurion have that, but we find that who are the ones who are going to Jesus to speak to him. Now we actually have to pull in the parallel in Luke here to see this. But it's the Jewish elders who are going to him. The Jewish elders who are praising the centurion. They're saying, this man donated funds to build our synagogue. He's worthy to have you do this miracle for him. You hear that kind of language coming from the Jewish elders at that time. They believe that this man, by his works, is worthy to have a miracle done to him. How might that inflate his ego and give him opportunity to be proud? Or we could think of his wealth because he was able to give such a great gift to the synagogue. We could think of his competence. He has every reason to be proud. And yet when we see him here, in fact, let's do turn to the parallel in Luke 7, 1 through 10. So the Jewish elders are saying he is worthy. And yet when the centurion's word actually is sent to Jesus by his friends, Luke 7, verse 6, he says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy." And this is one of those times where you see these parallels. I mean, it's obvious there are some parallels here between this Roman centurion and Naaman. And yet how different they are. This man had every reason in the thinking of the world, even in the eyes of Jewish elders, that he is worthy. He is someone who has a reason to have this healing done for him. Jesus, you do it because I'm worthy. And yet his heart's attitude is one of humility. I'm not worthy. How profound these would be so different. That God would have this happen, where there's this man who has every reason as was before, but such humility. And we see, why is he humble? Well, it's because he does have faith. He comes to Jesus, or rather sends his servant. And that's an interesting parallel in itself. You know, it was the servants of the prophet who were sent out to Naaman, whereas here it's the Gentile centurion's servants who are sent to Jesus. Jesus' humility is actually highlighted here. Jesus isn't... in fact, when we think of Jesus, you know, think about the authority. Everybody that ever talked to Jesus, no matter how high their status was, they were, in comparison to him, the King of Kings, they're all servants. So even when servants of a Gentile centurion come to him, Jesus isn't offended, because everybody that would come to him is already beneath him. His heart is actually one that listens to people, not on the basis of their accolades, but on the riches of his compassion and grace. And so this centurion has faith in him, trusts his character, trusts him and says, "Just say the word." We talked about yesterday how I too am a man under authority. He's acknowledging that Jesus has authority. He is the one who is over, God has set over all. He is the one who doesn't get his authority from Caesar. He is separate altogether and above Caesar. Just say the word. And here we see again highlighted the character of Jesus. Not only his humility, and hearing about this concern of a Gentile centurion, we see his willingness. We see his willingness. If we turn then back to Matthew chapter 8, what does he say? He says, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." Just say the word, and Jesus said the word. And we see even here something else that's highlighted. You know these parallels and how, you know, there's this foreigner, Naaman, who was so proud and he had to be humbled. And yet, here in the New Testament, it's as if everything's reversed. It's the Jews that are proud. They're saying, yeah, God's going to work, you know, going to work with this on the basis of his, you know, he's worthy to have you healed. And it's the foreigner who has the humility and the faith. And Jesus himself remarks as much. He says, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And this then brings us to, what is the heart of Jesus toward us? Now, I think we're less likely to, today to say, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham, therefore, you know, God's got to deal with me. But there can sometimes be a pride that manifests itself in other things about us. I mentioned some already, you know, our accomplishments, our good looks, our wittiness, you know, things that, you know, if you're trying to impress people, you've probably found something that you can do to impress others. But those things aren't going to work before God. Well, likewise, there are some things that we can find ourselves priding ourselves in as Christians. You know, I can trace my lineage all the way back to Samuel Rutherford, or I can't, but maybe you could. maybe you're a true blue blood. Maybe your family's been psalm singers for generations. Maybe you were born into the church and but dear ones, do not ever let you think that you can come to God and someone could say on your behalf, or maybe you'd whisper on your own behalf, I'm worthy to have you do this for me. Every one of us in this room, if we are going to deal with God, it cannot be on the basis of who we are or something in us. And the beauty is, that means that we all are connected to Him, Christ, by faith. Whether, hey, I was a convert late in life. I didn't have a believing family. I didn't have these things that I see in everybody else that sometimes, if I'm honest with myself, I'm envious of. They knew the Ten Commandments. They can rattle them off because they've heard them in church recited, because they've been going every week since before they could crawl. No, none of us is saved by that. We are all saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And we all then have that same access in Him to the same willing Savior. And how merciful He is. In His humility, just say the word. Jesus was willing to say the word. We look at the other miracles of Jesus, and the people will say, if you're willing, you can do this or you can do that. It's not, I'm worthy, therefore you must. It's humble. If you are willing, you could do this. And praise the Lord, as we do humble ourselves, as He does by His Spirit give us that humility, His heart is to say, yes, go, let it be done. His heart is gracious toward all of us. All who come to God through Him. Now, this is the last lecture I'm giving officially with Life Focus. And you're going to hear another one from Brad here in a minute. And I'm going to be speaking tonight in communion preparatory service. I'm going to be preaching tomorrow. But what I want to speak to all of you about is just how wondrous it is. Not only what the things that Christ said, but the things that He did. And He did those not just for those people back then, but He did those to show His heart toward us, His people. To show you what He's like, to reveal Himself. To show that you can't just deal with Him like you would any other person. He is God. He is above us. And yet His heart is not proud like Naaman, that you're a nobody and He shouldn't have to deal with you. In fact, He deals all the time with nobodies. And He gives of Himself to you. And He heals. And He saves. And so I just want to call all of you to come to Jesus Christ. not a come to Jesus Christ and, you know, show him your merit badges. Come to Jesus Christ and, you know, like you'd maybe enter a group of people that you're trying to impress, and boy, if I can just say the right things, or I can make the cool moves, you know, maybe I get people's ears. Remember who you're dealing with. But come to him nonetheless. Because he saves by grace. He is most gracious. Lord, forgive us for our namedness. And yet thank you that you have the grace to even humble a Naaman. The leprosy, even the countless times you sent servants to him, even his arrogance to not hear the great simplicity of what you had commanded, Lord, that you did compel him. And you humbled him. To where in the end he wasn't trying to give you of his riches, but he was willing to receive even your dirt. Lord, humble us. Lord, thank you that you were able to humble a Gentile centurion. You're able to humble Gentiles such as us, who have no claim. Lord, we, with him, I am not worthy. And yet we come to you nonetheless, not on the basis of our accolades, but on the basis of your great mercy and grace. And Lord, we thank you that your mercy and grace is so abundant. That you do have all authority authority over creation, authority over our great afflictions, authority over what would be a death sentence, and even authority over death itself. Authority to forgive sin. And yet you are not proud. But you are one who would even be so willing to say, go. May it be done according to your faith. Lord, thank you for your heart. Thank you that you show us our Father's heart. A heart of love. A heart of compassion. And Lord, would this shape us? Every one of us, from the least of us to the greatest of us. We pray this in Jesus' name.